Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. As promised, Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, and it's an open forum. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Open forum means open to anyone, and when Jimmy's here, it means open to anything. You got a question, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Jimmy, of course, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and on Thursdays, I'm always curious about what drops tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. What drops, Jimmy?
Yeah, except I told you yesterday, because I was on yesterday during the second hour, too.
Oh,
but you may not remember, so I'll refresh your memory. We're going to be taking a trip to the 1950s.
I do remember now.
To a family, a Catholic family, mm-hmm. living in Seaford, Long Island in New York, near New York City. And they began having very unusual events start occurring in their home. In particular, now some of it was objects moving around, getting knocked over, getting smashed, but an anomalously large number of the events involved the caps of bottles popping off. So you'd have bleach, its top would pop off. You'd have starch, its top would pop off. You'd have holy water, its top would pop off. You'd have all kinds of different liquids that would just have their tops pop off. And sometimes, many times, the caps were screw caps, so they couldn't just come off. They had to be unscrewed, and they would pop off anyway. And so this became known as the Popper Poltergeist case. And it was a pivotal case in the history of poltergeists that allowed parapsychologists to swoop in while the activity was still occurring so they could study it up close. And it led to them being able to test out a theory about whether poltergeists are actually noisy ghosts or noisy spirits, which is the traditional assumption, and it's what the word poltergeist means in German, noisy ghost or noisy spirit, or whether poltergeists are something else entirely.
Like maybe?
Recurrent spontaneous psychokinesis.
Oh, all right. I'll have to find out what that is.
Yeah.
The number here is 888-318-7884. Oh, look at that. Every single line filled up for Jimmy. So right to the phones we go. Aaron's in Warren, Michigan, listening on Twitch. Aaron, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay. I'm in the cult, and I'm experiencing vibrations through my body. Like, I can only consider it like demons or a spirit vibrating my body, and it can move my arms a little bit. But I'm also experiencing teleportations of objects in my rooms. Now, I'm wondering, is it more obsession or oppression, or would that be demonic possession?
Okay, I need to ask you a few additional questions just to make sure I have a complete picture of the situation. Did you say you're into the occult or a cult?
Like Satanism.
Okay. And have you actually invited demons into your life?
Well, I mean, asked them like with like a prayer, but I mean, right. I didn't speak to any, like literally speak to them,
yeah,
or anything. But I said, I have a teleporting of objects, so I'm wondering, and I feel them vibrationally.
Okay, so you're feeling vibrations in your body, and you're experiencing something that you say is teleportation of objects. Does that mean an object disappears from one place and appears in another location?
Yes, like one time my guitar pedal fell, and then the SD card just immediately disappeared. 2 hours later, it's right in front of me on the floor. Like 2 hours later. And that happened with two other objects, like two screws, like where they're totally gone, and then they just appear right in front of me.
Okay. Well, in any paranormal or supernatural investigation, what an investigator, if he's competent, will do is make a list of all of the possible explanations for the phenomena that are being reported, starting with the natural explanations, because it's more common for things to have a natural cause than to have a paranormal or supernatural cause. So if I were investigating your situation, I would want to, you know, look at the situation. I'd want to ask more questions about the vibrations you're experiencing in your body, also because those could be subjective, but they also could be something paranormal. Also, I would want to know about the appearance and disappearance of objects, how far apart the objects were when they from where they disappeared to where they were found. Could there have been natural explanations, like could someone have moved them and forgotten about it, or could there be pets that moved them or something like that? But assuming that there are no natural explanations, and given the context that you have been involved in Satanism and that you have via prayer verbally invited demons into your life, I would not dismiss the idea of demonic activity, assuming all this checks out. And in terms of the category that it would go in, there are several different categories. Now, you mentioned possession as one of them. And possession is towards the top end of the spectrum. It occurs when a demon takes control of a person and can, for example, speak through them. And it doesn't sound like that's been happening in your experience. So I wouldn't diagnose this as possession, but there are lesser forms of demonic activity. One of them is known as infestation. And infestation occurs when demons are operating in a particular location, like a house or an apartment. And that could affect things in the house or the apartment, like the teleportation of the objects that you described. By the way, there's also a term for that. In parapsychology, that teleportation effect is known as apportation. So the teleportation or apportation you're reporting, if it's paranormal, it could be the result of demonic infestation. Then there are situations where that are short of full possession, where a demon attacks a person. And if the demon attacks the person's body so that there are physical effects, it's known as a vexation. If the demon attacks a person's mind, then it's known as oppression. And if the vibrations you're feeling are physical in nature, and if they have a paranormal cause, it could be demonic vexation because it's your body, you're feeling a physical vibration. On the other hand, if this is more of a vibration you're feeling in your mind, it could be a form of obsession. So those are kind of the categories that are that would be applied to these kind of experiences. I got to tell you that demons and inviting them into your life is not a good idea. Demons are in opposition to God, and God's highest priority is love. You know, the two great commandments are love God and love your neighbor. Demons are opposed to God, and so they are not into loving God, and they are not into loving their neighbors. And that includes us. They do not love us. They do not wish us well. They want to harm us. They want to harm us spiritually by leading us away from God, which can even result in the loss of a soul, meaning going to hell. They also want to hurt us in other ways. One of the things we see in the Bible when someone is demonically possessed is they experience a lot of bad symptoms. They can have physical illnesses, which are vexation. The demon can torment them mentally, which is oppression. The demon can even seize control of them temporarily and make them do stuff. And it is not fun. So inviting demons into your life is not a good idea. It does not lead to good consequences. So I would advise you to make a break with Satanism. I would invite you to turn back to God, because he loves us all no matter what we've done. So it doesn't matter to God that you've previously invited demons into your life. God still loves you. He still sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to redeem you so that you could be eternally happy with him in heaven. And I would turn back to God and say, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I want your love. I want your protection. I want your help in getting through these things. And then I would talk to a local priest about these phenomena you're experiencing. Either your diocese in Michigan will have an exorcist or will be able to put you in touch with an exorcist that can evaluate the situation. In some cases, a full-blown exorcism is warranted. In other situations, something less than an exorcism is warranted, like prayers of deliverance. But and anybody can do prayers of deliverance. In fact, the Catholic Church has prayers of deliverance that even lay people can say. But I would talk to an expert if you're having physical phenomena occurring in your house, like things disappearing in one place and reappearing in another. I would bring an expert into this and get an expert evaluation and determine what may need to be done from there. Aaron, also, do you mind if I ask, have you ever been Catholic in your life? Have you ever been baptized or received into the Catholic Church?
No, but I've been baptized like the other Protestant. But okay. I was wondering mainly, though, how can they move my arms if they're not necessarily possessing me?
Well, if it's a, they can move physical objects, and our arms are physical objects, so they could move, an arm without seizing control of your personality. Just like if I was in the studio in California, I could grab Cy Kellett's arm and move it, but I'm not seizing control of Cy's personality. Possession is really when you cease to be mentally in control of yourself and something else starts speaking through you. There's an alternate personality that's manifesting, and you haven't described anything involving like an alternate personality taking control of your body away from you and speaking through you and so forth like that. So it sounds more like vexation and possibly obsession to me rather than full-blown possession. That's not to say, though, if you keep on this path that it couldn't turn into full-blown possession, because once demons are messing with someone, they don't want to just stop. They'll want to press and make things worse for the person if they can. So it's important that you turn to God as quickly as possible and say, you know, God, I made a mistake. I want your help. You could say things like the Lord's Prayer, you know, the Our Father. You could also say the Rosary, even though you're not Catholic. Going to church is a great idea, because one thing demons don't like is things that are holy. And the more holiness you can bring into your life, the less the demons are going to like it, the sooner they're going to go away. And, you know, deliverance prayers is one way of doing that. If you were Catholic, you'd have access to ongoing sacraments like confession and the Eucharist, which are even more effective than exorcisms are. Exorcism is what's known as a sacramental, meaning it's a rite that was instituted. It's a holy rite that was instituted by the church, but sacraments are holy rites that were instituted by Jesus Christ himself. And there are actually, even though you have a Protestant background, there are circumstances where it's possible for a Protestant to go to confession and receive the Eucharist, which is the body and blood of Christ itself. That's supremely holy, and demons really don't like it. If someone's receiving confession and receiving the Eucharist, that just makes it even harder for them to stick around. So you could also talk to the local priest or the exorcist that the priest puts you in touch with to see if in your situation, something like going to confession or going and receiving the Eucharist would be possible for you, because that's something else that can be an additional help beyond deliverance prayers and beyond exorcism.
But the main question I had is how long, since those things are happening, how long would it take, years and years and years, to get possessed, or would it like, or is it could never happen, or would it take years, or would it be weeks, or what would it be?
There's no way to predict that, because we don't really have a lot of knowledge about the power and the demons have and the choices that they make. So, you know, it depends, among other things, on the number of demons that are involved. You know, an army of demons could beat down defenses easier than one lone low-ranking demon. So there's really no way to predict it. And the best thing to do when you have stuff like this going on is step away from it immediately. Immediately turn back to God, ask for his help, ask for his love, and then follow up by taking the steps I've outlined in order to help end the situation. Because there's no way to predict its future course if you're separate from God. You need to get back with God as soon as possible and get this out of your life as soon as possible.
Aaron, thank you for the call. I hope it was helpful to you. If you'd like a little book that Jimmy wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It, I'd love to send it to you. All you have to do is give an address to Edgar. He'll get the address and we'll send you that book, Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It.
Also, Aaron, if there's additional help that I might be able to provide offline, you know, not on the radio show, you can email me at Jimmy, J-I-M-M-Y, at Catholic.com. That's Jimmy at Catholic.com.
Thank you, Aaron. We'll take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
I don't like looking back. I prefer to look forward and keep moving forward. There's plenty to cover. I do a lot of research and try to dig out the bits and pieces of a life or of an agenda that people don't want to talk about.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo. Tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum. Were you suspecting that we didn't mean open? Yeah, we mean open. Anybody can call. Anybody can call. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, our guest. Trevor is in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Trevor, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, guys. So I was looking for a way to clearly explain the difference between form and substance, and you know, in the context of explaining the Eucharist to somebody.
Okay. These are philosophical terms, and they're used slightly differently in different philosophical systems. My inclination is generally, when explaining the Eucharist to someone, is to avoid introducing unfamiliar terminology to the extent possible, because we do have perfectly good words in English that are familiar to people that we can use to communicate the reality of the Eucharist without having to introduce new unfamiliar terms. Basically, though, when we talk about the substance of the Eucharist, we mean the reality, the thing that's really there. And when we talk about form, or sometimes it'll be called accidents, we mean the appearances, what it appears to be. But we don't have to introduce terms like substance or form or accidents in explaining the Eucharist. We can simply say that Christ said that the bread and wine that are consecrated at Mass become his body and blood. And so they really are him. After the consecration is done, it's no longer bread and wine that are there anymore. It still appears to be bread and wine. It still looks like bread and wine. It still tastes like bread and wine. But the reality that's there is Jesus Christ himself. And so, you know, so that's a simple explanation of it. Now, sometimes it can help to have, you know, pop culture references that people are familiar with, like, you know, Doctor Strange in the comic books or maybe the movies. You know, he can make himself look like other things. He can change his appearances. And we see, you know, shapeshifters and illusionists in various, you know, works of fiction. And even though those are works of fiction, it kind of helps us have a point of reference for understanding what's happening in the Eucharist, that even though it looks like bread and wine, it isn't really bread and wine anymore. Now it's really Jesus. And that's something that is a miracle. It's not something that we could accomplish, but it is something that God can accomplish, because God has omnipotence. He can do anything that's logically possible. And it is logically possible for something to look like one thing, but really be another. And so God does a special miracle, and we have God's word on this. This is what Jesus said. And he said it in different ways. You know, he talks about it, for example, in John's gospel, where people are doubting that he's going to give them his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. And he doubles down and says, he doesn't say, guys, I'm being symbolic. He says, no, this really is true. My flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. And you need to eat these if you want to have life in you. St. Paul similarly refers to the, you know, what appears to be bread and wine that we use in the Eucharist as a participation in the body and blood of Christ, not a symbol, but an actual participation in the body and blood of Christ. And we see this theme carried on continuously through the age of the Church Fathers down to the present day. And we have tracts at Catholic online articles at Catholic.com that give quotes from the Church Fathers documenting this belief. So if you want additional documentation on why we believe this, just go to Catholic.com and type in Eucharist or Real Presence, and there will be a lot of documentation. But basically, terms like form or accidents refers to the appearances, and substance refers to the reality of what's present. But my inclination, unless the person brings up those philosophical terms, is to avoid the philosophical vocabulary and just say simply, it appears to be bread and wine, but after the consecration, it's not really bread and wine anymore. It's really Jesus.
Thank you, Trevor. Appreciate the call. It's open forum. On we go to Texas. John's in Texas watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, John. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Mr. Aiken. I hope you and Howdy. Mr. Keller are both doing well this evening.
Thank you.
My question today is regarding 1 Corinthians 11, verses 7 through 9. Mm-hmm. How would you respond to the claim that Paul is contradicting the Genesis account of creation and teaching that women aren't made in the image of God?
I'm sorry, what's the verse that you mentioned from Paul?
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9.
Okay, so this is the famous passage about women and head coverings. And in verse 7, Paul says, "For indeed a man ought not to cover his head, because he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the sake of woman, but woman for the sake of man. Because of this, a woman ought to have authority on her head on account of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is woman anything apart from man, nor is man anything apart from woman in the Lord." So there's some really interesting stuff that I won't have time to go into on the head covering thing. But Paul knows Genesis, and in Genesis, it is very clear that both males and females are made in the image of God. If you read Genesis 1, starting with verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image." And the word in Hebrew is Adam, which is a term that means humankind. It includes both men and women. So he's saying, let us make humankind in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and so forth. And then in verse 27, so God created Adam, man, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that makes it explicit that both males and females are created in the image of God. And Paul knows that. He knows the verse I just quoted, which is Genesis 1:27b. And so Paul knows about that verse. He's not contradicting it. Instead, he's zooming in on how, in 1 Corinthians 11, how men and women bear the image of God. And he does seem to suggest that men bear it in a more direct way than women do, but women also bear it in another way, and that's consistent with Genesis. And since Paul knows Genesis, we need to read Paul consistently with Genesis. So women, like men, bear the image of God. There may be a slight difference in the modality of how women bear it compared to how men bear it, but they both are ultimately made in the image of God.
Okay, John?
Yes, sir, that answers my question. Thank you.
All right, thank you. I appreciate that call. Well, we're about to take a break, so I'll let you know the phone number, 888-318-7884. It's an open forum, and that means open to anybody. You can call with your question. And well, we've had a very interesting diversity of questions so far. We'll see if that continues. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more after this on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Broken Trust.
Has someone broken or betrayed your trust? We'll help you heal the hurt.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of groovy music for you there. Jimmy Akin, our guest, open forum this hour. Lots of folks on the line, so we will crank our way through it. And we'll go to Michael in New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. Hi. Jimmy, I really enjoy your Mysterious World podcast.
Thank you.
So I'm a Catholic, and I'm thankful for the sacrament of confession, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sorry, I'm a little nervous.
Oh, don't be nervous. We're all friends here.
Yep. So the question is about state of grace, especially mm-hmm. as it relates to state of grace at the time of your death,
mm-hmm.
right? So if someone's lucky and unlucky enough Well, we all struggle with sin, right? So people may live their lives and go through different periods of, you know, being in a state of grace and out of it, then going to confession and repenting, right? So if someone's unlucky enough to die suddenly after committing a mortal sin, because you know, before they've had a chance to repent, go to confession, versus dying right after being able, or versus dying right after being able to go to confession, right? It seems a little random and seems almost a matter of luck. So given that the universe is God's creation, and including all matter and space-time, right? And God stands outside of space-time and can see our entire lives. Why does the church seem to hold that the final state of grace at the moment of death is, a huge determining factor in one's salvation, even if the vast majority of that person's life was spent in a state of grace?
Okay, so God is outside of time, but we are not. The church understands that only God is truly outside of time in an eternal now. All created beings, so that includes us, that includes angels, that includes everything that's created, is inside of time. Now, time may not always work the same way. There might be different kinds of time. We don't know about that. But all created entities, including us, are inside of time. And we, instead of being eternal beings that are outside of time, we are everlasting beings. So we start at a certain moment in time, and then we go forward from that point forever and ever. And we have a certain period at the beginning of our existence, between the time we come into existence and the time we die, where we make free will choices. And we can either choose to embrace God's love and His grace, or we can choose to reject it. Now, it's important to understand that this process isn't simply a mechanical one. So it's you mentioned going to confession and, being unlucky enough to die before you get to the confessional. That's not going to be the ultimate determinant of whether you're saved or not. It's possible to be reconciled with God before you get to the confessional through what's known as perfect contrition, which is a rejection of sin based on love of God. So even if you haven't yet gotten to confession, if you have rejected your sin and say, oh, that murder I committed, man, that's inconsistent with the love of God and neighbor. I wish I had never done that. Okay, well, then you can be forgiven of the murder you committed. So it doesn't matter how bad the sin is. If you've already rejected it before you get to confession, you're still going to be reconciled with God by that fact. You've turned back to God's love and His grace. And so the sacrament of confession is something we need to do, and it's a help for us in turning back to God. But you're not going to die simply because you didn't get, you're not going to go to hell simply because you didn't make it to confession. If you die in a state where you are still clinging to that murder and saying, oh yeah, I don't care if that's against God and against love of God and love of neighbor, I'm glad I murdered that person. Well, then you are dying in a state where you are rejecting God's love. You've said, I don't want that. I don't want His love. I don't want to love my neighbor. I want to do this other thing. And so once you die, God is not going to force Himself on you. Now, this, and so you'll continue in that state, but there is an element of what you could think of as luck, since it's unpredictable exactly when you're going to die in most situations. So there is an unpredictable element to when you're going to die, and that's part of the divine mystery. It's in particular, it's part of what's known as the mystery of evil. But we can say that God's going to be fair with everybody. And, since none of us know when we're going to die, we need to live in anticipation of death. We need to, think about, what if I died right now? Am I right with God? And we know that we don't know when we're going to die. So we need to live, any one of us could drop dead, we shouldn't be paranoid about this because the odds of dropping dead suddenly are very low, but it's possible that any one of us could have an asteroid fall on us, or a nearby, chemical plant could explode, or we could have an aneurysm or a heart attack. None of us know exactly when we're going to die. So we need to plan our lives in anticipation of dying and what would happen if I unexpectedly died now. We don't want to be paranoid about that, but we need to take that into consideration. And if we don't take that into consideration, then it's kind of our responsibility. If we choose to live in a way that says, I don't care when I'm going to die, I want to commit these murders. Well, okay, then you're living in a way where you fundamentally turned away from God. And after the time of choosing is over, after your death is over, God won't force himself on you, but it's kind of on you, because he gave you the grace in life to be able to turn to him, and you chose not to. You chose to reject love. Now, there is a mystery here, and there are a couple of mysteries. One of them I've already mentioned, which is we don't know the time of our death, so that's a mystery to us. But there's another mystery as well, which is a mystery being something we can't know for ourselves. It's something, if we know it, God has to tell us about it. And that is the fact that after our death, we no longer have decision-making ability to turn to or from God, that death confirms our final life choice. And that's something that we can't deduce. There's no philosophical reason why it has to be that way, but it is something that we are told in Scripture. For example, the book of Hebrews says, it is appointed for man once to die, and then comes judgment. So the vision that we see in the Bible is of us making choices for or against God during our lives. And then when we die, our ultimate life choice becomes fixed, and our will becomes either fixed on God and on love, or fixed away from God and from love. And that choice will then govern how we experience the rest of eternity. If we chose God and love as our ultimate life choice, then we'll be with God and in love for all of eternity. If we chose against God and against love, then, because God is love, it's the same thing. If we choose against God and against love, then we're going to be apart from God and from love for all eternity. Why God set it up that way is something we could speculate about. My speculation would be that God did it this way because he wants love to be freely chosen. He wants us to freely choose love, and so he needed to give us a period where we could make that choice for or against. Do we choose love or do we not choose love? However, he also wants us to have the results of that choice. So he doesn't want us to go back and forth forever. And so there is an ultimate point, which he's set as our death, where that choice becomes fixed. And we can speculate about why that is, but what Scripture reveals is that this is the case. And so that kind of sketches the conceptual framework in this area. I wish I could tell you exactly why God set it up this way. I'm not able to do that. All I can do is speculate. But what I can tell you is God did set it up this way, because this is what's revealed by Scripture.
I think that makes a lot of sense. I guess you get into a little bit of a mechanical mindset when, depending on how it's presented, right, in terms mm-hmm. of just getting back into that state of grace. Like, I've even heard of, a priest saying that if he was ever in an airplane that was, in the process of crashing, that he would stand up and give a general absolution to everyone on the
plane.
Yeah,
thank God.
That seems mechanical, though, to me.
Well, so the thing here is that as I mentioned with the previous caller, sacraments are rites that were instituted by Christ, and as part of that, they carry a promise that if you do this right, in accordance with what Jesus said, you are promised God will give you his grace, as long as you're not putting a barrier in the way. So what So what confession does for us is it gives us that grace, even if we haven't turned away from sin because of love of God. I mean, you have to turn away from sin to go to confession. You need to say, I reject those sins. I want God's help to avoid them. But even if you don't have that perfect motive of love of God, God will still give you the grace and he will put his love back into your heart. So, so confession is kind of a guarantee of you will get his grace through this act as long as you're open to it. But it's not necessary. You know, you don't have to go to confession if you otherwise, you know, are willing to go to confession and do reject sin out of love of God. You will be receive his grace even before you get to confession. But it's still important to go to confession, partly because it's God's will and partly because it's a guarantee that you'll receive the grace.
Michael, thanks. Got to take a break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN, teaching the truth.
Oh my, you know what? She was put in the right place at the right time with the right people, and it just exploded from there. Thank God. I listen to EWTN, and you guys are on my radio, on my phone, 18 hours out of 24, and the TV is off.
I just love your program. I wanted to tell you guys that the Catholic radio is just the greatest thing in my life.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And as often happens on a Thursday afternoon, lots and lots of calls. So I just keep going right back to the phones. Charity is in Seattle, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Charity, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Hi, Charity.
I'm here. Nope. Thank you for taking my call. Can you hear me now?
We can, yes.
Yeah. Great. I've been having some really good conversations with a Protestant friend who believes in once saved, always saved. Mm-hmm. And we've been talking a lot about the relevant scripture verses and how to interpret them. And so I wanted to kind of come at it from a different angle, like talking about the logic of relationships. And mm-hmm. I thought if we're in a fully loving relationship with God, then we must be capable of freely choosing to walk away from that relationship, to be able to reject him and then rejecting our salvation, because mm-hmm. it's not true love if it's not freely given. But then I thought about the angels and the saints in heaven,
yep.
and they can't really reject God, but they are still truly loving. Mm-hmm. So I was trying to figure out how, I'm like kind of stuck there. How do we square those two things together?
So the way I look at it is God, because I'm sensitive to this fact that, you know, in heaven, we're not going to be turning away from God, just like the angels are not going to be turning away from God. Their wills are confirmed in good. That doesn't mean that they don't have free will. You know, they can still choose among different good things, as far as I know. It just means they're never going to choose anything evil. But in this life, we do have the freedom to choose not only good things, but also evil things. And there does seem to be a connection between that quality and what God wants. And we can see how, you know, if you took away someone's love, let's suppose you had a magic love potion that you could give to someone and it would just make them fall in love with you. That would be wrong to manipulate someone that way. And even though they genuinely love you after they've taken the love potion, there's something missing here. They didn't freely choose to love you. You took that choice away from them. And there's something wrong about that. On the other hand, what we want to see happen is we want to see people freely choose to love us and then commit to that love. So we don't want to see like someone say, okay, I love you, let's get married, and then I'm done with loving you now, I'm going to leave. We don't want to see that happen. What we want to see is people freely choose to commit to love. And once they've committed, if they've freely chosen to do that, well, then it's their choice, and there's nothing wrong with them having a will that's fixed on good because they chose to do that. They chose to embrace love and embrace love of God and love of neighbor, and they become fixed on that by their own choice. No one is forcing it on them. And so it seems to me that the way God has set it up, it allows that. It allows us a period where we can, and God did the same thing with angels. In theology, this is called the period of probation. We know how probation works in humans. We're not quite as sure how it works in angels. But basically, God gave both us and angels a time where, because we're all inside time, a time where we could choose for or against him in the sense of, are we going to choose to have our wills fixed on God, or are we going to have our choose to have our wills fixed away from God? And so when we make that choice, it's by our own free will. And so it's not like God has fed us a love potion that takes away that choice. So he's respecting our freedom. But we ultimately do get to a point where we've freely chosen either for God or against God. And that's what determines our fate going forward from that point, which is in humans, the moment of death. Does that help shed any light? I think it's not so much that God wants us to be perpetually free to choose between good and evil. He wants to give us the opportunity to choose to commit to him or choose to commit away from him.
Charity?
Yes, that is helpful. I'm wondering if my Protestant friend is going to come back at me and say, well, that would be the nature of like a saving relationship, that once you have been saved, then it's kind of similar to maybe what happens at death or what happens when angels made their choice.
And they could, your Protestant friend, if they're a believer in eternal security, they could come back and make that argument and say, yeah, and the moment of faith is the moment you commit. But then you have a couple of responses that you can follow up with, which is, well, except it's not true, as human experience shows, that our will becomes fixed on good the moment we first have faith. You can have people, as Jesus points out in Luke's version of the parable of the sower, you can have people who have faith for a time and then lose it. And it doesn't say there was anything wrong with their faith or it was fake faith or anything like that. They just don't have it forever. And people can have faith in God. They can reform their lives. And then human experience shows they can fall back into sin by their own free choice. So it's clear that in this life, our wills do not become fixed on good. The other thing you can point out is that Scripture contains lots of passages warning Christians against falling away and being lost. St. Paul, you know, talks to the Philippians about work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So our salvation's still being worked out in some sense. He talks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, don't be deceived. You know, don't trick yourself about this. People who do the following things will not inherit the kingdom. And he's talking to Christians. You know, he's talking to the Corinthians. They've already been baptized. They already have faith in Jesus. And yet he says that there are these people who do these things will not go to heaven. So don't fool yourself about this and say, I'm a Christian, therefore this doesn't matter to me. In 1 Corinthians 11, St. Paul also talks about how we need to continue in the faith if we're going to be saved. And St. Paul tells the Galatians in Galatians, if you're trying to be saved now by being circumcised, you have fallen from grace. So falling from grace and being lost is a real possibility for Christians if they choose to turn their back on God and his love.
Charity, I'm going to leave it there and try to get some more folks on with Jimmy. Thank you for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. I'm going to Michigan. Jacob's in Michigan, listening on our app, the Catholic Answers Live app. Jacob, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Zach Ellett. Hi, Jimmy Aiken.
Hi, Jacob. We are getting near the end, though. I should have probably said that to you. So if you could give Jimmy a chance.
Please proceed immediately to the question.
Absolutely. So what is the Catholic response to the Epicurean paradox?
Okay. So I have an understanding of the Epicurean paradox, but I need to hear your version of it in order to respond to your version. How would you pose the Epicurean paradox?
Is that evil exists, mm-hmm. and then can God prevent evil? Mm-hmm. If it's yes, then does God know about all the evil? If it's yes, then does God want to prevent evil? If yes, then why is there still evil? And
okay.
then it kind of becomes a circular from there.
Yeah, this is a version of what's sometimes called the logical problem of evil. If God is all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful, then he has the knowledge and ability to end evil. Evil exists, therefore God must not be all-knowing and all-powerful and all-loving. This, whether you call it the logical problem of evil or whether you call it the Epicurean paradox, it is not generally accepted among philosophers these days as a successful argument. Most philosophers who are skeptics on this question tend not to use this logical version because they're easy answers. The easy answer is that there can be a good reason for tolerating evil, such as you're going to bring about an equal or greater good out of it. So God doesn't desire evil in and of itself, but he allows evil because out of that evil that really does happen, he's going to bring about an equal or greater good. An example that I often use is getting your child vaccinated. The vaccination involves an evil. You know, it causes pain and fear in the toddler who's getting it. But we as adults know that by allowing the child to go through this pain and this fear, it's going to spare the child much worse suffering later on by immunizing the child to diseases that the child would otherwise catch that would be much worse than getting a vaccination. And so we as parents, as loving parents, can allow our children to go through painful experiences like vaccination that will ultimately help them more in the long run. And if we can do that with our children, then our Heavenly Father can do that with us. And so as the Catholic Church teaches, this is in the Catechism, that God would not allow any evil if he wasn't going to bring about an equal or greater good from that evil. And so that's the fundamental reason why God allows evil in the world, and it harmonizes with him being all good and all knowing and all powerful, because his will is to bring about ultimately the greater good. And that's consistent with his goodness, as opposed to not allowing the evil and truncating the amount of good that would be done in the world. So it actually increases the amount of good in the world by God allowing evil. So that's kind of a short version of how one can respond to the logical problem of evil. There's obviously more to say there. I have given various talks on this. One that I know is out right now, I think is available at shop.catholic.com. If you just type in Jimmy Akin and problem of evil, there's a whole talk I gave a number of years ago that deals with this subject. And I have a more recent version that's going to be coming out. It was a talk I gave at our conference in September of 2023, but I don't know that it's out, that one is out yet.
Okay, Jacob, thank you. You really did ask that question very quickly. Thank you. Did that get to what you wanted to hear?
Yes, absolutely. Thank you, guys.
Jacob, thank you. All right, Jimmy, tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, bottles popping. It's a poltergeist episode, or is it?
Well, it is a poltergeist episode. The question is, what is the responsible for the poltergeist phenomena? Is it a noisy ghost, or is it recurrent spontaneous psychokinesis?
And are there other kind of geists besides the polter variety of geists?
Oh, sure.
Oh, there are?
Oh, yeah.
Geist
just means ghost or spirit, so ghosts don't have to make noise.
Well, I might have them in my house. They're just very quiet. I don't know they're there.
Most ghosts are quiet. There have been 100 billion human beings in the history of the human race, and we don't hear them all talking all the time.
Well, most of us don't. But
I don't think anyone hears $100 billion.
That's probably true. Thanks, Jimmy. Enjoyed working with you. We worked a lot together this week because we did some pre-records together, but I appreciate it. It was a lot of fun.
Yeah, likewise.
All right, that'll do it for us. What do we got tomorrow, Darren? Darren says we have a fantastic show, two wonderful guests, two brilliant hours of Catholic radio. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.